knows how it was, when it started, how it went through. So we know that our Imam did not have the intention to go for a war. It was something that had been imposed to him. He had brought his entire family, even the women, the little children. He has brought every single one of his family in order to come to answer the call that the people of Kufa had made to him and asked him to come to their city and to rule them and to share the benefits of their city together. But what happened when he came to Karbala is just the other way of the story. Many poets and many writers got this story, and through their perspective, they started to compose poems based on whatever they got out of it. I mean, maybe sometimes in these poems and in these stories, we hear something that might not be exactly the things that happened. But they, since, you know, it has been such a long time ago, 14 centuries ago, and Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, of course, have provided us with the true account of the story. So we know the idea that went in that battlefield, but for the specific details that happened in there, for example, like how the father talked to his sister, how the father talked to his daughter, and how he treated his sister at the night before the war happened, before the massacre occurred, the way he talked to his brother, specific details might be very much clear. And what the writers usually do and what the poets do is that they would use their power, their talent, and their emotions in order to make a piece that is very much close to the truth. So, right in here, I have a book which is a very interesting book, and it is in English, and it is, I guess, available everywhere, so you could even achieve the PDF one. It is Karbala and Ashura by Ali Hussein Jalali. Karbala and Ashura by Ali Hussein Jalali. In this book, you would go through an account of the whole story that happened in Karbala. And at the very same time, you would have some very detailed parts of the incident that happened in there between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his entire family and in the battlefield as well. Now, I'm going to read a very little part of this book for you. Just to give you a hint on that book and also in order to penetrate that piece and see the ideas that we would get out of it. Now, before I start, I would like you to go for a little break and be back. So, thank you for your listenings. Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, Allah.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can listen to us at parstoday.com/en. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is For a Better Life. We are going to read a segment of the book that I already introduced to you. In this part of the book, we would hear what happened between Shimr and Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam. So before the night of the massacre, Shimr came to the tent of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he was calling. The thing that's been written there goes like this. The title is Shimr's Trick. Shimr had a distant relation to Abbas on his mother's side. He wanted to divide Imam Hussein's family. Shimr went near the Imam's camp and yelled in a loud voice, "Where are the children of our sister?" Abbas and his brothers did not answer when they heard him yelling. The Imam asked, "Why do you not answer him? He is your relative." So Abbas and his brothers went out and said, "What do you want? What is the matter with you?" He said, "O children of my sister, you have clemency. Do not kill yourselves along with him. Come to the obedience of Yazid." Abbas said, "God curse you and your clemency. You give us clemency and you do not give clemency to the grandson of the Prophet of God. And you are asking us to enter the obedience of the cursed people and those who are the children of cursed people." Then Abbas left him and came back to the tents. When Abbas got back, Zuhair went to him and said, "I would like to tell you a story. When your father wanted to marry, he went to his brother Aqil to choose for him a woman of brave tribe. He wanted to have brave child, and your father wanted you for this day to help your brother." Okay, in this piece of this book that I read for you, there are some very important highlights that we should consider, and in next session we are going to elaborate on them more and more. And those important factors are the manner of a brother toward his brother. So this is the very important thing that I'm going to take out of this piece, and then we're going to elaborate on it more and more. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's brand new episode of Youth Station, brought to you by IRIB English Radio. I am Zainab, your humble host, and in the studio with me, I am joined by my brother in faith and humanity,
Brother Habib.
Assalamu alaikum, brother Habib. How
are you doing? Assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for being with us again as my most trusted and honorable co-host.
Like Robin and Batman.
And, well, I don't know where we are right now. It's Muharram.
Yes, it is.
So Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam said, I am creating this uprising to reform the society of my grandfather, the religion of my grandfather, and to enjoin the good and forbid the bad. Right? And this hadith, I mean, literally the Imam is stating the purpose of his mission. You're making such confused
That is kind of confusing because when you look at the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam from Medina, why did he exit Medina?
They wanted to kill him.
They wanted to kill him. Thank you very much. Why did he exit Mecca?
They wanted to kill him.
Thank you very much.
But they finally killed him.
They did. Sha'Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala an yarahu qatila. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
wanted to see me killed.
Yes,
let's not get into that.
When we talk about this, there are two aspects. We're looking at the movement of Imam Hussein, that the Karbala story has two aspects to it. That divine knowledge, that knowledge of knowing what's going to happen, that order, that holy order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the asbab al-zahiriyya. What are you trying to say? Exactly.
The apparent elements.
Apparent elements. When you look at the apparent elements of the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it started off with Yazid wanting the bay'ah, the allegiance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he did not accept, for reasons we will talk about.
Someone such as me will never pledge allegiance to
truly,
someone such as
truly, if Imam Hussein alayhi salam put his hand with Yazid, على الإسلام السلام, like how Imam Hussein alayhi salam said.
We can bid Islam farewell.
Yes. And that is because of...
That's so scary though. I mean, what had the government, the Islamic government come to?
That is why, sister, I always state this.
Right.
When Lady Zainab, salamullah alayha, was standing on his body on the 10th of Muharram, she shouted one word, Wa Muhammada, Wa Muhammada. This by itself is a catastrophe. Who is Muhammad? The Prophet of Islam.
از چشمای مخدرات قدم قدم بارون میبار.
Who is Hussein? The son of Islam. What religion was he on?
Obviously.
Islam. He did not exit Islam. He asked them before, did I do something to exit from Islam? Who are killing him? So-called Muslims.
So-called Muslims. Emphasis on the so-called part though.
We're talking about the year 61 Hijri. The Prophet hasn't been dead for 50 years.
Yeah.
50 years haven't come since the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa
alihi. Yeah.
And his grandchild
is being slaughtered.
Has been slaughtered. And what manner was he slaughtered in?
In the most gruesome, brutal, merciless.
What happened to his daughters?
Exactly.
His granddaughters.
Scary when enslaved. You think about it. It's so scary when you think about it. It's so scary about how society can slip away from those original ideologies. And we see it so much. Even, so I'm not making
comparisons. That's something that we should learn, actually.
We should, because history keeps repeating
itself.
Exactly. Sometimes a person starts a movement, like during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was him, the advent of Islam. He started something really good. He liberated people. He gave them rights. He gave them responsibilities. He gave them purpose. He gave them value. He gave them, like, he civilized them. And a lot of people before and after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that too. Even if they weren't prophets, but they were reformists. They were, they had ideologies. They really wanted the betterment of their society, and they did it. But after a while, people slip away from that initial ideology in a way that they end up turning against each other and chewing each other's throats off. And it's, what I'm wondering is that what happened to Islam almost half a century later that Imam al-Hussein was like, enough is enough. This is where I draw the line. Y'all press me now, I'd rather die.
The thing is that there was also the press from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam when he, Amir al-Mu'minin, you know what happened, when they took away the caliphate from him, the true successorship from him. He stood away. He said, all right, you guys don't want me. go ahead. They lived the three Khalifas. They came begging for him.
Yeah.
The thing is that the people who came begging, the people who moved, Talha was Zubair, right? I'm going to say out their names out loud. They were actually running for the worldly matters.
Mm.
They thought that bringing Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam to the throne would give them the throne as well.
Some position.
Some position or something like that. They didn't get it. So right away, they went back to some other people. And they waged a war in Basra.
Exactly. And they plotted again.
Then they died. They lost out.
Yeah.
Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam stayed in that manner. Imam Hassan, Amir al-Mu'mineen then had to fight off Muawiyah. And when he had to fight off Muawiyah, Muawiyah lived longer than Amir al-Mu'mineen because Amir al-Mu'mineen was assassinated. Imam Hassan alayhi salam had to fight off Muawiyah. They were still fighting off each other.
What is with the degree of ignorance among... I mean, I understand that it was 1400 years ago and news didn't travel the way it does now and they didn't have access to media and outlets and stuff like that. But how could they stand behind a person that legit... There was no one who didn't love Ali.
The propaganda.
See, again, it's media still.
The propaganda that was so available
confusing.
In Sham.
It's so
to this
scary.
Day, it's still available. To
Allah,
this day, it's still
so
available.
Scary.
It's in their culture. In Sham. On
so
the 10th
scary.
Of Muharram, it's a happy day for them. To this day, these propagandas are still available. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there's this narration from him, this khutbah from him in Mecca and Arafah. It's available in Kitab Sulaym ibn al-Qais. Imam Hussein states that you have to, he's talking with the Shia.
Yep.
He tells them you guys have to spread Fadha'il Amir al-Mu'mineen, the merits of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Why? Because the people are trying to hide it. Why? For their own claim.
Mm.
People are trying to bring up lies about Amir al-Mu'mineen. Even during the times of Khilafat al-Abbasiyyah, the Abbasid Caliph, cursing Amir al-Mu'mineen every Friday prayers.
After Salah, yeah.
It remained in Basra. There are various stories. I was reading the other day about the Sayyid al-Himyari. Ismail ibn Muhammad ibn Yazid al-Himyari. The poet, the famous poet of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. His mother and father used to curse Amir al-Mu'mineen.
How is that possible?
He says he's one of the best Shias of his time. And his mother and father used to
That's
curse
Amir
al-Mu'mineen.
That's definitely something else we need to talk about at some point.
Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, Allah, Allah.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, ya Allah, Subhanallah, Allah.
You can listen to us at parstoday.com/en. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
Muawiyah, he acts out, hella acts out, right? And he schemes and he plots with the help of his right-hand man. And then he manages to kill off Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam.
Of course, the person that killed Amir al-Mu'mineen was also an enemy for Muawiyah. They were the Khawarij.
Mm.
The Khawarij were actually enemies with everyone. Thank God they're gone.
And then he kills off Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. He's really trying to secure the
yes,
throne for himself.
Yes, and he kills him off by
paying
with
off
the
his
wife.
Yeah,
paying off the wife, promising her
yeah,
this and
exactly.
that.
Yeah, exactly. So he's basically trying to secure that position for himself,
yes.
for his children, for his family. And then Imam al-Hassan is like, yeah, whatever you do, just don't appoint a successor for yourself.
There was that sulh, that peace treaty,
yeah.
right? Because of the ways that the Muslims were reacting. Imam Hassan alayhi salam, to save the lives of the Muslims, to save the lives of the Shias, they put out this peace treaty. There were some conditions and rules. One of them was that do not give it to Yazid.
Mm.
Yazid, your children are not going to get it.
When Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam signed that peace treaty, there was so much outrage.
There was outrage from everywhere, and it was the smartest move Imam Hassan could have done.
Exactly, but they don't. I feel that it's really easy for me to say. I'm sitting in the comfort of my studio, and I'm flipping through history books, and I'm just given facts. There's no doubt. There's no question. There's no shadow. I'm just seeing history. I'm observing it, right? But I think a lot of these problems just stemmed from the fact that people felt they knew better than the Masum. They thought they knew better than Imam al-Hassan alayhi
salam. That's true, that's true.
And then that
that's
led true. To him being totally isolated.
That's true.
They thought they knew more than Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
I'm going to ask you this question. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, just to make it, you know, kind of make you understand the Shias, who were truly the Shias of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I'm going to ask you two questions, actually.
Yeah.
In some narrations, the biggest number that was given for the people who died with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who martyred with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, was 120, 130.
Okay.
Right? Mm-hmm. 120, 130. Muslims, Shias. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in Medina, in Medina, he was crying on the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Not one person asked.
What's wrong?
What's wrong? Why is he crying? Not one person. The grave of the Prophet.
Are you saying that these 120 people weren't even in Medina with him?
Yeah, Ahl al-Kufa. Or they were family members.
Mm.
Or they were people who were...
They came from other cities.
Yeah, from other places.
They joined him, yeah.
Why?
Like Zuhair.
Why do we go into this, you know, doubt that people don't understand the maqam or the status of Imam Hussein alayhi
salam? Yeah, the same way.
Even though it's a well-known tradition, a frequently reported tradition, that is 100% sure, that everyone should be 100% sure. Al-Hassan wal-Hussein, Sayyida Shabab al-Jannah. What does that mean? This person is a person of heaven. This
the
person's life is a person.
Everyone in heaven, you know? He's like top-notch heaven person.
Yes, the masters of heaven.
Yeah.
Right? The masters of heaven. All right, if they're the masters of heaven.
And they're crying.
Why should we fight them?
Exactly.
Why shouldn't we defend them?
Mm.
This narration is known, right? So at the end of the day, don't be surprised when you see people betraying.
Exactly.
Ahl-Bayt, salam, especially until the time of Imam Baqir, alayhi salam, where Imam Baqir got that... got his own students because of the knowledge that he was able to
And because there was a lot of conflict going on within the regime itself as well. They were distracted in a way. Would isolate Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the Medina the same way they did with his father. I mean, what happened to Amir al-Mu'minin and Sayyida Fatima? And what did they do? They just stood by and watched. Like, okay, all right. And, you know, slipped away awkwardly. So, again, Muawiyah, he does what he does best. Plot and scheme his way up the power ladder. And then after Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam's martyrdom, and then Yazid becomes the ruler, and then Imam al-Hussein is like, no way.
It's against the treaty. It's against the treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salam to accept the hand of Yazid, to accept the allegiance of Yazid.
Mm.
And Yazid, right away, very easy, he says, bring back this book to the governor of Medina.
Mm.
He tells him, send me mubayat, because there were three people. Abdullah ibn Zubayr,
yep.
Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He tells that these three bring the allegiance. If they don't pledge the allegiance, all right, bring back the head of Imam Hussein and bring the allegiance of the other two.
Because he knew Hussein ibn Ali wouldn't accept.
Al-Izzah and al-Hussein.
Yes.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam has
dignity.
That dignity of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He was well known for it. One person came and said, you're a pride person. You know, that
takabbur, you're
arrogant. Right? Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, Al-Izzatu lillahi wa lil-mu'minin. The Rasuli wa lil-mu'minin.
It doesn't have a lot of self-respect.
Yeah, that's dignity. That's self-respect. Yeah. And he did not accept it.
Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of Youth Station. Until another greeting, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
In the limelight. Limelight. Donald Trump has strongly signaled he will make another bid for the White House, saying on a podcast that he would have a hard time staying away from the 2024 presidential race. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Jake Thomas. The article has been published by Newsweek and is titled Donald Trump Gives Latest Hint at 2024 Decision. Very hard not to run. Stay with us for more of Jake Thomas's article. Donald Trump has strongly signaled he will make another bid for the White House, saying on a podcast that he would have a hard time staying away from the 2024 presidential race. Trump, speaking on Friday's new episode of the Clay Travis and Buck Sexton show, said that polling showed the wind was at his back in a potential rematch against President Joe Biden. The former president dropped a few more hints to the podcast hosts over the timing of his decision about his political future, which has been the subject of speculation since he left office in 2021, before saying he has already made up his mind. Knowing what you know and seeing what you see of Joe Biden, how do you not run in 2024? Clay Travis, a political commentator who co-hosts the show, asked Donald Trump. Very hard for me not to run, to be honest, replied Trump, who pointed to polling that he said indicated it would be easy. Donald Trump added that he didn't think Joe Biden would run for re-election. President Biden has seen his approval numbers sag amid record inflation. Earlier this week, he reached a 37.2% approval average on Real Clear Politics website, which is lower than Donald Trump's average approval rating during special counsel Robert Mueller's probe into alleged Russian influence on his presidential campaign. David Axelrod, who served as former President Barack Obama's political strategist, told CNN on Tuesday, 26th of July, that Joe Biden's lackluster poll numbers could cause him to not seek re-election for a second term. The most recent Real Clear Politics polling averages gives Donald Trump a 2 percentage point lead over Joe Biden. Donald Trump hinted at a political rally in Arizona last week that he would announce his decision after this fall's midterm elections. Podcast co-host Buck Sexton, a former CIA officer turned political commentator, prodded the former president for specifics. If you're going to announce, when are you going to announce? Sexton asked Trump. Can you tell us that? Donald Trump replied that it would come down to, is it before or after? Some very good things about earlier, said Trump. There's some very good things about later. The former president added that if he announces early on and does well, I'll get credit for having done well. He added that if he does poorly, it'll be horrible. But if I announce later and we do well, I won't get any credit, said Trump. In fact, if I announce later and we don't do well, whether it's before or after, they'll blame me. In other words, if we do badly, they'll blame me no matter what, even if I had nothing to do with it. So I don't know. Donald Trump said later in the interview that he will make a decision fairly soon. I must tell you, and I think I can say this, in my mind, I've already made the decision, he said. Meanwhile, Donald Trump's endorsement of Republican candidates in November's midterm elections is affecting their chances of winning, as independent and undecided voters have a negative opinion of the former president in key states, according to a new opinion poll. The survey conducted by Trump's ex-national security advisor, John Bolton's super PAC, indicates that the former president's influence may have a significant drag on the election prospects of his endorsed candidates in four key battleground states: Georgia, North Carolina, Ohio, and Pennsylvania. In three of the states, Donald Trump's chosen candidates are behind their respective Democratic candidate, according to the opinion poll. However, independent and undecided voters, who may be critical for each GOP candidate if they want to win in November, have unfavorable views of Donald Trump, meaning it may be difficult for them to chip away at the deficit. In Pennsylvania, the Trump-endorsed celebrity heart surgeon Mehmet Oz trails 6 percentage points behind his Democratic rival John Fetterman, 38% to 44% in the race for the Senate seat. With undecided votes, nearly half, or 48%, said they have an unfavorable view of Donald Trump, compared to 34% who have a favorable view of him. In Ohio, author J.D. Vance is also behind his Democratic rival Tim Ryan by 38% to 44%. Donald Trump is even more unpopular in Ohio with undecided voters, with 52% saying they view him unfavorably, compared to 24% who have a positive view of him. In North Carolina, Republican Ted Budd trails Democrat Cherry Beasley by 3 percentage points, 43% to 40%. This time, undecided voters are split, 33% on whether they have a favorable or unfavorable view of Donald Trump. Former NFL star Herschel Walker is the only Trump-endorsed candidate who is leading in the poll, beating Democrat Raphael Warnock, 46% to 42%, in the race for the Georgia Senate. With undecided voters, Trump has a 31% favorable rating, with 43% having an unfavorable view of him. As for independents, the opinion poll found 48% do not have a positive opinion of the former president. The survey also found that only 12.5% of Republican primary voters in the four states identified as Trump Republicans, compared to 73% who say they hold more moderate or conservative views.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, everyone. You're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano, and in today's lesson, we are going to speak about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. When we are speaking about Imam Hussein, we're speaking about a reformer, someone who brought change that people need to see in the society. So Imam Hussein is a reformer. Imam Hussein is a changer. He's a leader, someone who can be depended on. The lifestyle of most of the reformers who laid down their lives for communities and in generations remained illuminated, and their fruits and results served as signs for the people. But you know, it was only for a particular period and limited duration. Most reformers who lived during their time, most people who brought change during their time, who had a big impact in lives of people, didn't do it for so long. It happened for a period of time, let's say like 10 years, 5 years, or a period of 100 years, if it could go so far. Or sometimes it goes as far as the age of that particular reformer. So it has a limited duration. Then not after a long time, its effect wears off, just as light dispels in the atmosphere. Now, however, the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam has split the horizon of history in such a way that he had light of guidance for all the people, just as the signs of death and destruction for the destroyers and oppressors given as a souvenir to all generations. Imam Hussein did serve as a good reformer, indeed, and he did that in a good way, that its effects have remained up to the day that we live in today.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
السلام على عليك يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى أرواح.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio, and I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. Now, we've been talking about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. We were saying that Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam is a reformer. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is someone who brought change to people's life. It's someone who had impact on the lifestyles of people that he lived with during his time. Now, the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam emerged with the souls of the people and became united with their feelings and emotions. Because he was such a fresh one, that fragrance of honor and greatness issued from him. He was such a good person. He was such a good to the life of people in a way that you could feel the effect of his goodness to the people that he's leading, to his family people. He was the one to take the society to the field of context so that their aims may be realized and that their fate may be appointed. The life of His Eminence is a great school that bestows goodness and blessings to individuals and to the society as a whole. Now, because it inculcates in them loyalty and patience, takes them to faith in God and the best of destination accompanied with honor and righteousness. So Imam Hussein in this case was just not a person, was just not a leader, but a school that people could study from. Thank you everyone for listening to this show. Until next time, till next show we meet again, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en-islam-page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Better friends than you, but anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence fills the air.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. This holy verse from chapter Hajj clarifies the duty of all of us, those who, if we granted them power in the land, will maintain the prayer, give the zakat, and enjoin good and forbid evil. The Holy Quran, Surah 22, verse 41. Keeping up prayer means offering prayers. This verse says that a divine Islamic government should increase worshipping, attention to God, and attention to spirituality among the people. The offering of prayers is for this purpose. So the spirit of worship must increase in the Islamic Republic. And giving zakat means paying the poor rate. We all know what zakat is. The point about this reference to giving zakat, which has been mentioned in various places in the Quran, is that spreading justice is desirable in the Islamic society. This is how it is.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Now, what about enjoining good in prayer, zakat, and the like? Some things have been done, but we are lagging behind in forbidding the evil. What is good? Justice, fairness, brotherhood, and Islamic values are good. We must enjoin good. In our constitution, one of the duties mentioned in Article 8 is the issue of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Forbidding evil means evil should be forbidden. What is evil? It is oppression, it is corruption, it is discrimination, it is injustice, it is disobedience to God. These are all kinds of oppression. These are evils which should be forbidden. So these are duties. Enjoining good and forbidding evil are duties, just like prayer and zakat are duties. According to a tradition, enjoining good is higher than all other divine duties, even higher than jihad. Nahjul Balagha, wisdom number 374. We do not want to go into these details at this time. In any case, this is a duty. It is also one of the duties of the judiciary. If we do not carry out this duty, it will be a blow to ourselves. You have the opportunity to do this now. In referring to the judiciary, I mean the judiciary of the country. The court system of the country is in your hands. This is your opportunity that you should make the best use of. You should use it in the best way to keep up prayer and give zakat and enjoin good and forbid the evil.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
In the limelight.
There must immediately be a settlement freeze in accordance with international law and resolutions to preserve the right of the Palestinian people to their independent state, said one Palestinian official. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, After Visit, Palestinians Say Biden Presidency is like the Trump years with a smile. Here's the story. Palestinians offered an assessment of U.S. President Joe Biden's policy agenda and track record thus far in the wake of his brief visit to the occupied Palestinian territories recently, with one official describing the administration as like the Trump years with a smile. Biden's trips to East Al-Quds and Beit Lahm recently were met with protest from right groups and ordinary Palestinians who decried the administration's refusal to break substantively from its predecessors and condemned the Zionist regime's deadly military aggression and unlawful occupation of Palestinian land. During his visit, Biden met with Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, but did not criticize Israel for expanding settlements, some of which resemble sprawling suburbs in occupied territory that the Palestinians want for a future state, the Associated Press reports. While giving lip service to a two-state solution and expressing his commitment to bringing Palestinians closer together, Biden said that the ground is not ripe at this moment to restart negotiations. Recently, Mohammad Shataya, Prime Minister of the Palestinian National Authority, responded that if, as the U.S. President said, the two-state solution is currently out of reach, then there must immediately be a settlement freeze in accordance with international law and resolutions to preserve the right of the Palestinian people to their independent state. Biden vowed during his recent trip to provide $300 million in aid to Palestinians, including millions in funding for hospitals in the besieged territories. However, as The Guardian noted, such pledges have done little to assuage Palestinian skepticism that the U.S. no longer has an appetite for their cause. Biden said twice this week that he does not think peace is possible in the near term. The newspaper added, nor did he mention his unfulfilled pledge to reopen a U.S. consulate in Istanbul, which served as a de facto embassy to the Palestinians before President Donald Trump closed it 3 years ago. The U.S. president also didn't heed human rights groups' calls to cut off the supply of arms to the Zionist regime's military, which has used American-made weaponry to commit atrocities and destroy aid projects in the occupied Palestinian territories. In May 2021, as the Zionist regime military bombarded Gaza, the Biden administration approved the sale of $735 million worth of so-called precision-guided weapons to the Zionist regime. The lack of accountability for the Israeli regime's serious violations, including war crimes and crimes against humanity, is perpetuated by U.S. policy, said Paul O'Brien, executive director of Amnesty International USA, adding, instead of providing cover for impunity, the U.S. must support independent, thorough, and credible investigations into these crimes, such as that opened by the International Criminal Court.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In a major blow to freedom of the press, the European Union's second highest court has upheld the ban on Russian media outlet RT France for alleged disinformation. Launched in 2017 with a 20 million euro budget and well over 100 employees, RT France burst onto the scene with reporting that the billionaire-dominated French mainstream media refused to touch. Their coverage of the Yellow Vest social revolt won widespread praise. They rejected the total Western media blackout on the movement, which began in June 2019.
Providing news is a public service and an obligation of every state. Therefore, it is entirely legitimate for a state to contribute to the budget of medias so that their citizens have balanced, objective information according to their own point of view.
It was no surprise that President Emmanuel Macron was the first leader to call for a Europe-wide ban on Russian state media. The French government then orchestrated the rapid implementation of the ban less than a week after Russia started its military operation in Ukraine.
It's dramatic when you ban alternative news sources which haven't even broken any laws. There has been no slander or racism or calls for violence, and yet they're denied freedom of expression. It's a dramatic problem for France and Europe, and compounded by the fact that there is absolutely no alternative point of view permitted or available in French media.
The fact that freedom of the press is granted to far-right media, such as the Islamophobic Charlie Hebdo magazine, but denied to the Russian people, has already left its impression. The citizens of France and Europe have not been allowed to hear both sides of the long-running conflict in Ukraine. This one-sided media domination has allowed European elite to whip up Russophobia and war hysteria unopposed, and provided them with the opportunity to impose unprecedented economic and diplomatic pressure on Moscow. Upon relinquishing the EU's rotating presidency in June, Macron was criticized for saying that the unrest in Ukraine accelerated the bloc's collective agenda. The EU was criticized for once again relying on not democratic means to achieve political ends. A final appeal by RT France to the European Court of Justice is expected to fail as well. In 2012, on the orders of the European Commission, Press TV was removed by top European satellite provider Eutelsat. Last year, the PressTV.com domain was seized and shut down by the United States federal government. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
A new study has revealed a shocking disparity by British schools, which have gone to great lengths to promote Ukraine solidarity among their students, in stark contrast to how Palestinian solidarity is suppressed in the classroom. Human rights group CAGE carried out the survey, which received 532 responses from parents, students, and teachers. The group said the survey revealed a cavalier attitude to due diligence, including collaboration with organizations with far-right links and the soft penetration of security think tanks and those linked to the UK's so-called Prevent Counter-Extremism program. Some of the survey's findings include 96% of respondents confirming proactive engagement on the Ukraine issue by their school, including holding non-uniform days, activities, or donation appeals. 62% indicated their school had fundraised or hosted donation drives for Ukraine, while 17% also mentioned schools promote the Ukraine flag, such as hoisting the Ukrainian flag on school grounds. And perhaps most shockingly, alleged funding from some schools was intended to provide military gear for the war. In 2021, Israel's bombing of Gaza drew huge international backlash as millions took to the streets worldwide. British students also joined the outpouring of support for Palestine. However, British schools responded negatively, with students being punished for waving a Palestinian flag or branded racist in some cases for expressing solidarity.
For Palestine, supporting Palestine goes against British foreign policy interests. Support for Ukraine is in line with that, and hence that was allowed and encouraged. And the government even produced guidance for schools into how, and for parents into how they could do so. While for Palestine, the government minister for education at the time, Gavin Williamson, he issued a letter, clear letter to schools, indicating to them that discussion on Palestine needs to be clamped down or managed to such a degree where it can only ever amplify the pro-Israeli, pro-apartheid narrative.
In early July, London's High Court dismissed a legal challenge by CAGE against the Department for Education over issuing so-called discriminatory guidance, which was then used by schools to censor and penalize any student who was willing to express solidarity with Palestine, particularly during Israel's bombardment of Gaza last year. This whole saga will have convinced many more that Britain may indeed be biased when looking at conflicts and human rights abuses abroad. Robert Carter, London.
France continues to be at the forefront of the West's effort to whitewash Saudi autocrat Mohammed bin Salman, who even Western leaders believe was behind the brutal murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. After the murder, French President Emmanuel Macron was the first Western leader to visit the House of Saud last December, and now he has rolled out the red carpet for the Crown Prince's first visit to Europe. Human rights groups and leftist politicians strongly criticized Macron's decision, just as they criticized his legitimizing embrace in 2020 of Libyan warlord Khalifa Haftar and Egyptian military dictator Abdel Fattah el-Sisi, as well as Macron's enormous arms sales to Arab monarchs for their brutal war against Yemen. Already tenuous claims to support human rights in the Middle East have become increasingly irrelevant to Western leaders as their sanctions campaign against Russia has dramatically backfired against their own economies. Energy prices have soared in Europe, causing record inflation, and energy outages loom this winter.
At the beginning of the year, France's annual economic growth rate was expected to be 4%. The government has already slashed that prediction almost in half, and it could fall even further.